Isaiah chapter 26. As we read these words, you may well feel with me that as John Newton wrote the words that we have just sung, much of Isaiah 26 was in his mind as he was doing so. Isaiah chapter 26, a song of praise. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our heart. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. The departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. They could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. This is the word of God that we come to this morning. It's a song. It's a song of praise. It's a song that begins in its opening lines with acknowledging that God is the one who has given his people a strong city. It's a chapter that ends with the word of God affirming that one day all things will be laid plain. All things will be settled. God will be shown to be the one who is just. But as we come to it this morning, and as we come to this in our continuing theme of Isaiah saying, I saw the Lord, as we look at this, how do we see the Lord presented to us in this chapter? The first way that I want to suggest we look, and there if you can read the small print, someone said it's always important to read the small print. It's kind of small, I know. But as I was looking at this chapter over this past week, The words of a song came to mind. It's not a song we know. It's maybe a song we need to make a note of and learn. It begins with saying, who alone can help themselves? Who alone can save? And the acknowledgement is that comes in the chorus, God alone can rescue. God alone can save. And that theme runs right through Isaiah chapter 26, that it is God alone who rescues. It is God alone who saves. The first six verses show us the God of a strong city. We have a strong city, says Isaiah. God makes salvation its walls and its ramparts. That's why I said to you, I'm sure Newton had this chapter in mind when he wrote those words that echo this so clearly in the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. This is a place for the righteous. The salvation, the security that God invites us to come to and to know is salvation and security for the righteous. Who are they? In a very real sense, in the Old Testament, the righteous were the people of faith. The people who took God at His word and sought by God's strength to obey Him and follow His word. We're told that under that Old Testament period, it was the faith of these people that was credited to them as righteousness. Christ had not yet come. But in those days, those who exercised their faith and trust in God, the Bible tells us that faith was credited to them as righteousness. And therefore, as we read in verse 2, to open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith, we're reminded that that place of security, that place of shelter, that place of salvation that God invites us into is for the righteous. The way that works often in the human heart is to have us then asking the question, well, am I righteous enough to get in? You know, there's that righteousness that is sometimes parodied in things like Holy Willie's Prayer. You know, a righteousness that is our righteousness. It's a self-righteousness. But that is not the righteousness that gives access to the security and salvation of our God. No, the righteousness that God accepts is that righteousness that we have not worked for ourselves, but that Christ has worked for us. So as we said in the Old Testament, their faith was credited as righteousness. For us, our righteousness is Christ and Christ alone. I say this over and over again because it's so important to remember. When the Bible speaks of our justification, of what it means to be justified, to be in that right standing before God, it is not something we have done, but a declaration that God has made. That when you are placing your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when your faith is in Christ, God declares you righteous. So it's not something that we do, but it's a person in whom we trust. This place for the righteous is the salvation that we find in God. It's not only a place for the righteous, friends. It's also a place of peace. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. I was chatting with Andy and Michelle yesterday afternoon, met them in Asda, and we were chatting about this, and I said, you know, that's one of those verses that you ought to print out and put up on your wall. And Michelle said, yeah, we've already got it above the cooker. It is one of those verses that we see. It might be cross-stitch, or it might be on a picture or something else, but it's a verse that many of us recognize. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Let's just pick that little verse apart in its three parts. You will keep in perfect peace. Perfect peace. Not partial peace. Not a peace that is fleeting. Not that peace that is there for a moment and then the concerns come in and take that peace from us once more, but perfect peace. You know, the word perfect that is used here is the same word that would be used for complete. It's complete peace. Complete peace. The one whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. You know, the Bible tells us clearly that to know the blessing of God's peace is something that requires our minds to be settled in our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sad reality is sometimes we can be like Peter, and we've got more of an eye for the winds and the waves than we do for Christ. Remember the bit that we're told of in the Gospels when Peter gets out the boat and he starts walking towards Jesus. Everything's going fine as long as his eyes are on Christ. Christ is the object of his faith. But then suddenly the waves and the storm begin to catch his eye. And he takes his eye off Christ. And he starts to sink. You know, friends, it's the same with peace. To know this perfect peace is to have our mind settled on the Lord Jesus. Him whose mind is steadfast. Not all over the place, but instead a settled trust and determination that I'm trusting in God. It's not just enough, friends, to have it printed and put it on our wall. It needs to be something that we come day by day and say to the Lord, Lord, give me that steadfast heart, that steadfast mind that says no matter what I'm told, no matter what I hear, no matter what may come, I will trust in Christ. I don't know if I've shared this from the pulpit. I know I've shared it perhaps one-to-one on more than one occasion, but I share it with you. I heard a wonderful example of that. I'll tell you who it comes from. Any of you heard music or listened to music by the singing group Selah? A group of three musicians and singers in the States. It was the wife of one of those guys. Really, really looking forward to having a baby. Went along for her scan. I could tell by the look on the sonographer's face that things weren't right. The sonographer said, just a moment, I want to bring one of the doctors in. The doctor came in and basically told her news that devastated her. News that if the baby that she was carrying continued to full term, it would never be able to survive outside the womb. Devastating news. Devastating news. And she said, the doctor then turned to her and said, how do you feel? She said, I don't really know that that was necessarily the best question to be asked at that time. She said, and I don't know where the answer came from. But I replied, I feel my Jesus is the same Jesus as he was an hour ago. What was she saying? She was saying that the Lord in whom she was trusting when everything was fine was still the same Lord she was trusting when everything was falling apart. And oh, that in our moments of trial, we might have that same faith that is able to say, my Jesus is the same Jesus he was an hour ago, because we know he's the one in whom we can trust. That's what it means, friends, for our mind to be steadfast, because we trust in him. And can I tell you, that's not just a decision that we make and then we go away and forget about it and say, that's that sorted, mind steadfast, trusting in him, no more issues. No, that is something we need to remind ourselves day by day by day, that our Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what it means to find this place of peace, to find also an eternal rock. Trust in the Lord forever, verse 4, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Again, themes of this verse in that hymn we just sung, but themes of this verse in so many other hymns of praise. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. We're reminded who he is. Sorry. He is the Lord. Who is this Lord? He is Yahweh, the divine God, the divine name for God, the one who is Lord and God over all. And he is the rock eternal. You know, those who were with us in church last Sunday morning saw that picture of Mount Zion. You know, and in terms of geography and geology, we were saying, not much of a mountain. And it's not much of a mountain just to look at it in terms of the geology and the geography of it. But you see, it's not so much about the place, as we noticed. Greatly significant that place is. It's about the person. It's about our God. He is our rock. He is our salvation. And it's because of who he is that we can say with Isaiah, our God is our salvation. We have a strong city. If of Zion's city, I through grace, a member am. That's what we sung, wasn't it? Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Oh, these people who believe in God, these people who trust in Jesus. Oh, there are those who have said we're more to be pitied than laughed at. Well, let them pity. Let them pity. But let's say with the hymn writer, I will glory in thy name. Because God's name is the name we trust. God's name is the one we say we find salvation in. But moving on from the strong city, we come to a right path. And this is what unfolds for us from verse 7 to verse 11 of this chapter. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. Friends, God has never left us in any doubt how we are to live. He has shown us in his word. He has given us his word as to how we are to live. None of us are saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We are saved through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who have been saved by God's mercy and grace are those who in a very real sense reflect that salvation by a desire to walk in God's ways. If there's no desire for true discipleship, then friends, no matter how often someone may say they've made a decision, with no desire for true discipleship, you have to ask yourself, well, what really was that decision? Because those who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ want to walk his ways, want to live according to his laws. Not only to walk in God's ways, but there is also a longing for God's presence. We find that in verse 9. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. We say that, friends. The sleepless nights. What brings peace? It's not just getting off to sleep. It's the peace of knowing God's presence with us by his Spirit. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. A longing to know God's presence. You see, friends, folks get the idea that a building such as this and a gathering such as this is where we come to meet God. In a sense, to come together and worship, that's what we do here. But our faith as Christians is not about us coming to a place where we meet with God. Important though that is, let us not give up meeting together, it says in Hebrews. But our Christian faith is about a God who comes and meets and dwells with us. As Jesus said to his disciples, I will send the Comforter. Spirit came, the Spirit indwells believers. And when you read those words of God, when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he means it, and he is with us by his Spirit. So if God is present, then what does it mean for us to long for his presence? I would suggest, friends, that as believers in this covenant of grace, as we await for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but know that God has promised that his Spirit does indwell believers, then what we ask for is to know his presence. How often we find ourselves praying, Lord, we pray that you would come and be with us. And we know what we mean by that, but in a very real spiritual sense, he is already with us. He's promised that he is with us, and he won't leave us. What we need more than anything else is to know his presence. And to know those things that block a sense of his presence from us, that those things would be removed. Those things can be sin. Those things can be doubt. It can take many forms. But if they get in the way of us knowing God's presence with us, we must pray that he take them from us. But not only is this right path about walking in God's ways and knowing his presence, it's about knowing his grace. Moving on very quickly. You must move quickly now. Knowing God's grace leads to righteousness. When your judgments come upon the earth, verse 9, the people of the world learn righteousness. When we see God working, we know what righteousness is. And no more so than when we see God send his Son into this world. We see what righteousness is, and that's God working. Working for you. Working for me. But the sad reality is that although knowing God's grace can lead to righteousness, disregarding God's reign leads to judgment. Verse 10. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. What is this saying? It is saying that even though God has shown his mercy and grace, there are those who still don't see it. They don't get it. They do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, they go on doing evil. Friends, theologians speak of God's grace in different ways. They speak of God's covenant grace toward his people. They speak of his saving grace that brings us into that covenant with him. But they also speak of common grace. I hesitate to use that word because there is nothing common about grace, regardless of its form. But they speak of it in terms of common grace, of the grace that God shows to all men in his mercy, in his provision for them. Yet the sad reality is that there are some who have known God's grace in so many ways, and still they say, no, I'm in charge here. I'm in charge here. They regard not the majesty of the Lord. They don't give him his place. And the warning that follows in verse 11 is a warning of judgment upon those who disregard God's reign and do not regard his majesty. But as we move on, friends, to verse 12 to 15, we see that God alone is the one who can rescue. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Oh, how feeble-minded we are when we think that we can even bring, as it were, 5% or 10% to our own salvation. As someone put it once and put it so rightly, the only thing that you and I can contribute to our salvation is our need of a Savior. That's all. Everything else is God's doing. Everything else is God's work. He is the one who establishes peace. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Oh, friends, that we might acknowledge that in our hearts. Acknowledge the reality that our salvation is all of grace. It's all of God's mercy. It's all of God's goodness. When it says, Lord, you establish peace for us, how does God do this? Well, God spells it out for us very, very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The immediate context of Paul's writing here is a contrast between the position of Gentiles and Jews. The Jews, in a sense, by those who were near. They had known God's blessing in so many ways, through their tradition, through the prophets, down through the years, down through the centuries. The Gentiles were separate and distant from all of that. But what Paul writes in Ephesians 2 is saying, but God has not only brought you together, but brought you together in order to bring you to himself. And how has he done this? In Christ Jesus. You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. How does God establish peace? He establishes peace through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who has come and in his sacrifice paid the price for our sin so that we can become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's what God has done. He establishes peace. He is Lord. Oh, Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us. But your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. When Isaiah writes of other lords who had ruled over us, he thinks of those times when God's people had been people in exile, people in occupation, all of these things. Friends, we live in a world today where there are other lords who would seek to reign, other lords who would seek to rule. And that's how it's always been for believers. Think of the earliest Christians who heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone told them what God had done for them. They, in their hearts, put their trust in Christ. And then there came a flashpoint. And that flashpoint was their declaration that Jesus is Lord. That flashpoint for many of them would come in their baptism. Their baptism declaring that Jesus is Lord, and by their very actions declaring that for them, Caesar was not Lord. And for many, that would mean death, to declare that Jesus is Lord. Think of those folks in the Westgate Shopping Center in Nairobi yesterday, confronted face to face by men wearing black carrying guns, and being asked one simple question. Name the prophet's mother. Name the prophet's mother. And those who could name the mother of Muhammad were told to run, and those who could not name the mother of Muhammad were shot. Other lords besides you have ruled over us. But friends, there is coming a day when it is not the crescent of Islam that will triumph. And by the way, let's be done with the notion that Islam means peace. Islam only means peace insofar as we submit to Islam. It actually means submission. And if we will not submit, there is no peace. But what of these other lords that reign and rule? Let us say with Isaiah, but your name alone do we honor. He is Lord. They are dead and gone. And one day they will be dead and gone. But verse 15 says, you have enlarged the nation. He's the one who extends the kingdom, extends the borders. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Can I tell you what we're going to do, friends? We're going to finish here. We're going to finish here because there's too much. And we're going to come back to it, God willing. But as we draw our thoughts to a close this morning, he is the one who extends his kingdom. He alone can rescue. We look at this world today and we say, but how will this world be saved? How will this world be turned to Christ? God can do what we cannot do. We look at the world today and we read the reports that say, oh, Christianity is in decline here, Christianity is in decline there, and so many other places. Friends, regardless of what the reports say, I never forget something Jesus said. I will build my church. I will build my church. You know, friends, Jesus hasn't come back and said, sorry, I'm retracting that statement. No. He will build his church. And many places that church is built through suffering. That church is built in places where other lords continue to hold their sway. But that church is built as men and women and boys and girls come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, he's my Lord. He's my Lord. There still may be a struggle goes on in here. You know, in Romans 12, it speaks about offering ourselves therefore as living sacrifices. It's been said by no small number of preachers, the biggest problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps trying to crawl back off the altar. We know that we are called to live our lives for the sake of Christ. To live our lives for his glory. And by his grace, we will. No one ever said it was going to be easy. No one ever said that Christians were going to be the popular guys. No one ever said that Christians were going to be the ones who would be held up in society as examples of how people should live. Frankly, friends, in our society, Christians increasingly are being held up as objects of ridicule. But can I tell you something? Christ is building his church. And at the end of the day, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that will stand. Much of what we had to say this morning, as I have said, we will come back to again. But as we leave these words this morning, let's never forget that when we read Isaiah 26, verse 15, says, you have enlarged the nation, O Lord, you have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Friends, let's not think as we read those verses about the borders of present Israel. Let's not think about those national borders that have been fought over and blood has been shed over for so many years. Yes, God's promises have their place. They are true. They are irrevocable. But let us remember that the borders of Christ's kingdom stretch from shore to shore. Every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, out of all those tribes, there will be those one day before the throne. He will build his church. And may our confidence and may our hope be in Christ as he works in us his purposes to fulfill.